Well, it's good to see you all this morning, and yeah, privileged to open God's Word with you. If you want to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to continue working through the King's Herald, John the Baptist. So Matthew chapter 3, we'll work through verses 7 to 12 together this morning. Just in preparation for the preaching of God's Word, I will preach a bit longer than I have been lately. So may God give us grace to hear His Word and to understand it and apply it. Matthew 3, starting in verse 7. But when he, that's John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. We'll continue. Oh, great God, you are almighty and awesome. Graciously, you've saved us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Graciously, you've given us your word, the written revelation from you, inspired by your Spirit, to continue today even to speak to us and to reveal to us who you are and your plans for our lives and the plans for the future. Father, grant to us now the ability by your grace to focus, to learn, to listen, to apply. Father, we submit ourselves, and Lord, may that be true of our hearts, may it be true of our minds, may it be true of our physical bodies, that we submit all this to you, Lord, as we seek to love you with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and of all of our strength. And so grant to us now an understanding of your word. Grant to me the ability to preach your word faithfully, boldly, and lovingly. And by your Spirit, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we considered John the Baptist's message, his manner, and his ministry as he was preparing for, he was calling for people to prepare for the coming of the King and his kingdom. And both then and today, John the Baptist would have been seen as a wild man with a radical message. And yet, as we saw, thousands were flocking to be baptized by him. And so it would seem that he was God's catalyst for a revival among Israel. As people confessed openly and publicly their sins, as they chose to be immersed under the water, symbolizing their changed heart and their commitment to a whole new way of living. There were people who were traveling 20 plus miles, walking, many of them probably 20 plus miles to see him. That's about 7 hours each way. And remember, he was in the wilderness. He wasn't, and these people weren't traveling to a conference to stay in a nice hotel. They weren't traveling with air conditioning or heat. They couldn't stop for coffee or McDonald's on the way. They couldn't watch movies or listen to audio stories along the way. And yet, this wild man with his radical message was attracting crowds from all over the place. And he wasn't even having to go to them. They were coming to him. And yet in our text, we see in verse 7 that John knew some who were coming with impure motives. And so I've titled my first point, "The Herald Denounces the Religious." The herald denounces the religious. If you look at our text, it reads again, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" The Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious leaders of Israel at that time, and they were in many ways opposed to one another, and in many ways, therefore, they despised one another because of that. But these two groups also had great power and influence. As an example, the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court of that day, was made up mostly of men from these groups. The Pharisees also had lots of favor with the Jewish people and were greatly respected for their apparent commitment to a knowledge of God's law. And so for that reason, they had great influence over the Jewish people. And then on the other hand, the Sadducees, they were a group of rich priests, but they were actually disliked by the Jewish people because they'd compromised their values for personal gain. They'd sucked up to the Romans, and so their relationship with Rome, though, gave them political power. And that's a super brief summary of these two groups and describing, again, super briefly their power and influence. But as I was thinking about this, as I was considering John seeing these men come for baptism, I wondered what John's first response would have been when he saw them come. And we can only speculate, and I'm going to speculate, and I'm speculating based off the sinful human tendency to desire and seek power and influence and popularity. But what might have crossed John's mind? If there was ever a moment, this was an opportunity for fame, fortune, and power. And so maybe we can imagine possible thoughts running through John's head. "John, if you say and do the right thing, you could be rich and famous. If you're careful to welcome these men, you may never have to wear camel's clothes and eat locusts again. If you're subtle and seek peace, you could gain their trust and have an even bigger ministry than you do now. Maybe if you make friends with them, you could influence them so that they can teach many more people the truth. If you pretend to support them, that isn't compromise. It's simply a means to do greater things for God in the longer term." Again, that's speculation on what may have gone through John's mind. But the devil desires to and loves to, wants to deceive us and divide us. And so even personally, as I was thinking through this, and for all of us, may God protect us from such thoughts. May he give us the strength and grace to endure such temptation. May he grant us the humility, the wisdom, and the faithfulness of John the Baptist. Because we see John's response when these religious leaders came to be baptized. What did he say? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There's not even a hint of compromise in John's words. That he knows that he's the king's herald and that he has a mission to proclaim the message of the king, that his task is to prepare the way for the king, that he has God's message, is to speak with God's authority. And so it wasn't about him and it wasn't for him. And so recognizing the spiritual condition of these men, as we see, he confronted and denounced them. Because spiritually, even though both of these groups were claiming to follow God's word, the Pharisees added to the word of God and the Sadducees rejected the word of God. And really, they were like the legalists and the liberals of the modern church today. These people were outwardly religious and inwardly dead. But not only that, John's reference to them here as a brood, or more literally, offspring of vipers, implies that they were deceptive, dangerous, and deadly. But in Canada, it's common to warn people to watch the ice when someone's going to walk or drive on ice, yeah? In Australia, the warning is watch out for snakes. And as I was growing up, I was taught to be careful and mindful of picking up sticks in case one of those sticks was a snake that was lying still. And apparently, it's the same similar situation for the poisonous snakes in the desert that John was preaching. And so John's here denouncing the Pharisees and Sadducees for their deceptive doctrine and destructive teaching by addressing them as deadly, deceptive snakes. And potentially in one way he was denouncing and condemning them, but also in another way warning the people, the crowds, from their destructive, deadly, and deceptive teaching. Okay, possibly also, if you think about it, there's an allusion here which Jesus more directly states later on, that these religious leaders were children of the devil. Okay, because we know that the devil acted through and is referred to as a snake. So that's John's opening line and welcome. It's not good to see you. It's not I'm a little concerned about you. It's you brood of vipers. Again, a man who was bold, who was faithful, a man who was committed to preach God's message with God's authority. And may that be true of us. Okay, at the end of verse 7, he continues that message with a rhetorical question. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Like a snake might try to flee from a fire, John here is suggesting the religious leaders are trying to escape from the coming fire or wrath of God. And John's here declaring this without a question about whether God's wrath is coming, but based on the reality of God's wrath coming, John confronts the religiosity of these men who wanted to escape God's wrath but weren't willing to do so by God's means of repentance. They wanted to escape God's wrath their own way. Now, I think it is best to understand here that their trip to the desert was to get baptized. But here we see that John denounces them for their external show, for their religious practices, for their traditional rituals, without any genuine evidence of a changed life. And I'd suggest that that rebuke might be fitting for some people in the church today. There's some people in the modern church who perform exercises with the hope of going to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. Like these religious leaders, then their motivation for their religious activity is simply to escape hell. Today, these are people who believe in heaven and hell and do whatever they can to earn salvation, but they don't know there's nothing they can do to escape hell. It's only by God's gift of repentance and faith that we can understand that an undeserved sinner receives salvation. It's only by what God has done that an undeserved sinner can receive the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And both repentance for sin and faith in Christ aren't external acts. Okay, they're not religious exercises. It's not about an outward appearance. It's an internal change by the Holy Spirit in a person's life that transforms them from the inside out so that their whole life is changed. As we'll see next in verse 8, that change is demonstrated or evidenced by, not earned from, okay, it's demonstrated by righteous living. And so verse 8, the herald demands righteous fruit. As John continues, therefore bear fruit, that's a command, in keeping with repentance. That's John's demand upon the religious leaders. If they want to be baptized, if they're truly repentant, their lives need to prove this. And how do they demonstrate genuine repentance? Is it through baptism and more religious exercises? Okay, John's commanding them that to produce or bear fruit that is in keeping with their profession. The words "in keeping with" in our text in verse 8 means something of equal worth or value and something that is fitting and appropriate. And so John's demanding that these religious people show evidence through their life that matches and is equal to their profession of repentance. In other words, if you've really repented, which means a change of direction, then your life, your words, your thoughts, your actions will be changed. If you're professing a change, then there demands a change. That's the product or the fruit of an inwardly transformed and repentant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a difference that I was thinking of, I think is helpful, between the religious and the repentant. Hopefully it's insightful and also encouraging. When the religious feel condemned for their sin, what do? They try to work harder. They do more and more. They try to stop doing the wrong thing. They try to start doing the right thing. They stress, they worry if they've done enough and never sure. They just try to do even more. In reality, this is a burden that's only going to get heavier and harder. Because the more they do, the more they realize they can't do enough. And in the end, they'll either burn out or they'll give up. But on the other hand, though, for the repentant, when we're convicted of our sin, we come to Christ, we confess our sin, we thank Him for His work, we acknowledge that we can't do anything and have done nothing for our salvation, we can rejoice in the freedom and forgiveness that we have in Christ. Instead of a burden, we can feel peace, joy, hope, and confidence in Christ. Instead of living a burdened life by the law, we're living out of love for Christ. Instead of living for self, we're living for Christ. Instead of working for the impossible task of earning our salvation, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but at the same time knowing that God is at work within us to work and to will for His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And so, church, if you're truly repentant for your sin, if you're grieved over your sin because you've sinned against and offended our holy God, if you desire to change your behavior by the Spirit of God to align with God's Word for God's glory, your life will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Your life will produce good, righteous fruit. And producing fruit then shouldn't be a burden, it shouldn't be stressful, because it's God's work in us. And it's not automatic, it's not easy, it's not even perfectly attainable this side of heaven. But by the Spirit of God, our inner man will be renewed every day. By the word of truth, we will be sanctified. By God's grace, He will finish what He started. Even through trials, God will conform us to the image of His Son. How good He is to do such a work. And yet, on the other hand, if anyone does look at their life and sees no evidence of repentance, if there's no change, no fruit of good works, no new desires, no true conviction of sin, then they must repent. If anyone recognizes this, as John preaches, as Jesus preaches, as the apostles preached, as we must preach, then they must turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ, because no amount of religious exercise and activity, religious experiences can save anyone. Salvation's in Christ alone. And that's the application of John's message for the religious today. Next, as we continue, though, we'll see the herald denies, dissent saves. The herald denies, dissent saves. John continues, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Here John's continuing his condemnation of the religious. In this verse, he's predicting and responding to their objection. The objection is to claim salvation and blessing of God simply because they're Jews. But we see here, John tells them not even to think about it. Don't consider it. Don't make that excuse. Don't believe. Don't suppose that your future is based on someone else's faith or your physical descent from them. At the time of John, the religious leader's view here and the objection that John was responding to was the common and normal perspective of the Jewish people. One Jewish source that recorded the oral tradition of that time says, "All of the Jewish people, even sinners and those who are liable to be executed with a court-imposed death penalty, have a share in the world to come." Meaning every Jew will be saved. Every Jew will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. That was their understanding. That was their false hope. Because John here is telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees their salvation isn't dependent on their family tree. Instead, he's rebuking them for assuming that they're justified not by faith but by their descent. And he declares then, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And these stones here probably refers to stones that were scattered along the Jordan River, and John was pointing to those. And he's saying, these dead objects with no value or purpose, even from these, God could raise up or bring forth children to Abraham. His point is that your nationality, your family heritage, your physical descent aren't sufficient and don't add to or contribute to your salvation. And as we read later in the New Testament, not everyone who is of Jewish descent is a true Jew in the spiritual sense. And even believing Gentiles are called spiritual children of Abraham. But to apply this point today, and I'd say it's important that we understand this, particularly those of us in the church. And children, I want you to understand this point. Are you listening? Yes, Pastor Tim, we're listening. Good. All right. So children, I want you to understand that none of you are a Christian or saved because your parents are Christians and because they're saved. That's the message here that John the Baptist is giving to you. That no one is born a Christian because their parents are Christian. No one is saved because of someone else's faith. An unbelieving spouse isn't saved because of their believing spouse. Children aren't saved. Unbelieving children aren't saved because of their believing parents. No Canadian, no American, no Jew is saved because of their founding father's faith. And so again, children, if you don't know and love Jesus, then as John saying to you, as God saying to you, then you must turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Come to know Christ because He is loving and He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And children, your parents can't do that for you. Can your parents believe on your behalf? Can they trust in Jesus for you? No. Okay, we do all inherit our parents' sin nature, but we don't inherit their faith. Okay, instead, our faith comes from God because it's by His grace, through faith, that we're saved. And I'd say that's an encouraging thought. Okay, it doesn't matter what your parents do or don't do. It doesn't matter whether they're believers or not believers. It doesn't matter what your family tree looks like. If you go back through my family tree, you find a man who was a thief who was sent to Australia as a convict and as a prisoner on the First Fleet because he was a bad guy. But my salvation doesn't depend on the guy from my past, in my history, on my family tree and what he did or didn't do. Our salvation doesn't matter if we're a Jew or a Gentile. God saves us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and died so that we might have life. Our trust, then, is in Jesus, nothing and no one else. And that's John's point applied in a modern context. Our descent doesn't and can't say. And parents, I'd encourage you to go home and today, even this week, to talk to your children about this reality. You can even point them to John the Baptist and explain what the religious leaders thought. They assumed that their salvation came because of their parents. And explain to them the gospel that salvation comes through only trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may you have that conversation, and may God in His grace lead them, even in that moment, to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Yeah? Wouldn't that be great? That's our prayer, that our children will be saved. And they're to be saved, as we look at verse 10, from impending judgment. Verse 10, the herald declares impending judgment as John continues. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's message isn't live your life now and come to Jesus when you're about to die. Because here instead, he's using the illustration of God holding the axe, he's declaring God is about to cut down the tree. If you look at the text, he's emphasizing this point by saying the axe is already laid, meaning the axe has been sharpened, it's taken from its sheath, it's in the hands of the axeman, he's made a mark on the tree for his cut, and at this very moment, without any reason for delay, the axeman is about to slice through the root of the tree. And he's not coming to prune the tree by cutting off a few branches. He's going to destroy that tree. And going back again to the idea of producing good fruit, John says every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Apparently, in this time period, after every harvest, the farmer would go through his field and any tree that failed to produce fruit would be cut down and burned. Hey, my wife, if she had her way, would do the exact same thing for trees at our house, especially the trees at the front. They produce no fruit whatever, and then they stop other trees or other plants from growing and producing because they block the sun. That's what John's saying. And so using this illustration, he's saying there's no exception. Any and every person who doesn't demonstrate evidence of a changed life, who doesn't produce righteous fruit by the work of the Spirit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And we'll see more clearly in verse 12, the reference to fire here means hell, but we'll just consider a few points of application before we go to the next verse. One, The people John's addressing here, as we've been looking at it, are the religious and unrepentant. So if you're saved, this warning isn't directed at you and you don't need to be fearful or concerned about it. On the other hand, too, if you're not saved, it's the compassion of God that He would even today bring you here to hear His message from His Word, and in response, He's commanding you even today to repent, for the day of salvation is here. And then three, John's message and the urgency of it hasn't changed today. And so as believers, may we also call sinners to repent of their sin, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because none of us know when we'll take our last breath, and after death comes judgment. And so for John, as he was preaching the judgment he preached as it being impending, imminent, meaning he was expecting it could happen at any time and that would even shortly arrive. And that was his timeline because he knew his job was to prepare the way for the king and his kingdom. And it was the coming king, the Messiah, who he understood would bring both salvation and judgment. It's this king, as we move to the next verse, that John speaks about next. Verse 11, the herald decreases himself. The herald decreases himself. John continues as he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I think it's likely here that John's shifted his focus from the religious leaders, and he's now addressing everyone who's coming to be baptized, because in verse 11 there's a slight change of topic, and it seems like he's referring in verse 11 to people who were being baptized, and I think it's unlikely the Pharisees and Sadducees were actually baptized. And this change of subject brings the crowds back to John's role to prepare the way for the coming king. And so he provides a sure comparison between him and the one who is coming after him. If you look again at our text, the first difference we note is that the coming one, who we know to be Jesus, will be mightier than John, stronger, greater than John. And in saying this, John's decreasing his significance, and he even flips the common idea of that day upside down. The words "coming after me" probably doesn't mean, as we would understand it in English, to mean someone who's coming at a later time. But more likely it means someone who would follow, a disciple of their master. And so in some way Jesus was a follower or disciple of John, and this meant, at least according to the culture of that day, that John should have been greater than Jesus. And yet, what do we see here? John says his disciple, his follower, would be mightier than him. And not only that, he decreases himself in comparison with Jesus to the point he says, "I am not fit to remove his sandals." And that task, the task of untying, which is what the other Gospels have, or removing and carrying someone's sandals, was the lowest of tasks. There were many things that disciples could do and would do to serve their master, but apparently taking dirty shoes off smelly feet was regarded as beneath a disciple, and so one Jewish source says that this was relegated to the job of a slave instead of a disciple. And so John's statement here was an incredible example of humility. This man whom the people regarded as a prophet, they even questioned whether he was the Messiah. He was drawing thousands of people into the desert. He was the catalyst for a revival in Israel. He was living holier than the Pharisees. He was acting more like a priest than the Sadducees. And yet he rightly decreases himself by claiming he's not even worthy to perform the lowest task of a slave toward Jesus. And I want you to think of this as an example or an illustration. In the modern day context, imagine, and children, you can think on this, some of you especially can think on this if you're NHL fans. Okay, imagine being asked, invited to go into the dressing room and to serve, to help your favorite NHL player. You're being asked to take off their skates. You're being asked to tape their stick. You're being asked to get them a drink, a snack, ice, or whatever it is that they'd need. Would you guys want to do that? Anyone? Children? Adults? Would you guys do that? Okay, I think lots of hockey fans would probably consider it a privilege to take the skates off their favorite hockey player, to give them a snack or whatever. Some would probably pay a fortune to do that. Okay, but for John the Baptist, if we use that modern day analogy, he would do what? He'd decline the job because he recognized he wasn't worthy of even that task. And he doesn't decline the job because the players' feet are smelly or because the locker room's too loud, but because the greatness of the player and his respect for that player was so great that he couldn't even fathom doing this tiny job of taking the skates off this great hockey player. So you, hopefully, maybe you're picturing that, you getting the privilege and opportunity to take the skates off your favorite hockey player. But I think what's most striking about this example of humility is that John's not most like us serving our favorite hockey player. He's more like if your favorite hockey player wouldn't even enter the dressing room to take off the skates of the team's rookie because he knows the rookie is so far above him that he has no right to serve. They'd be like Connor McDavid saying, I will not go into the Oilers dressing room because I'm not even worthy to take the skates off whoever the Oilers rookie is. And he doesn't do it because he's superior. He doesn't do it because that rookie has smelly feet. He does it because of his inferiority and his humility to recognize this rookie is far greater than Connor McDavid. That's the humility of John the Baptist. Jesus described him as the greatest man who had ever been born of a woman. And yet compared with the Messiah, John recognized he had nothing to offer. That he wasn't worthy of even being his slave. He knew that Jesus was so far greater than he. And church, may that also be our attitude. Along with John's desire that we would desire for Jesus to increase and we to decrease. That we would know our worth and value before Christ and respond with the greatest humility. Again, because it's not about us, but about Him. And so I pray that even as we think on this, that Christ may be exalted in and through our lives, in and through our church. That was John comparing his value with Jesus. And next we're going to see him compare his baptism with the baptism of Jesus. If you go back to the verse, the start of verse 11, we see John saying, I baptize you with water for repentance. And then the end of the verse, Jesus's baptism is described. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We've already looked a bit at John's baptism from last week. We understand it was in preparation for the coming king. And now John here describes Jesus's baptism as one not in water, but in or with the Holy Spirit and fire. Yeah, and what that exactly means is challenging, it's debated. There's a number of different possible ways to understand what John means. So, one, it could be either one and the same baptism to the same individual. It could be two different baptisms on different individuals, one saved and the other not. Two, the reference to the Holy Spirit is likely referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which includes spiritual revival, but some think it's a reference, even the Holy Spirit, a reference here to judgment of unbelievers. And then three, baptism in fire could be the saving and purifying work of God in the lives of believers, fulfilled at Pentecost when the Spirit came and appeared like tongues of fire. It could be God's work of salvation and purification in His people as it continues throughout church history. It could be a future event in the life of God's people. Or baptism in fire could be referring to God's future judgment on unbelievers. Okay, and the baptism in fire is definitely the hardest question aspect of Jesus' baptism to understand and interpret. I'm going to say I'm a long way from certain of what it means. But I'm going to give you a few factors to consider. These is what I was thinking through. Hopefully this too is going to be helpful as you interpret not just this passage, which you could seek to do, but also interpreting any difficult passage. So in some way, these are principles for you to apply, to practice. So first, who John is addressing when he says you, both times in the verse, and how he's comparing his baptism with Jesus's factors to consider in trying to understand the text. And the comparison between John and Jesus's baptism is what seems to be his point here. Second, referring to the Old Testament's an important step. Okay, because John would have understood his words, the baptism in fire or with fire, on what the former prophets had spoken about, again in reference to fire. Unfortunately, maybe in this case, studying the Old Testament, the former prophets don't give us much clue, because in the Old Testament, the word fire is used both of purification and of judgment. But in the future, in your own difficult passage, it may give you the answer to your question. Third, grammatically speaking, it's far easier to understand Jesus' baptism as one baptism for believers. So that would be one baptism in the Spirit and fire. Because if you're looking at our verse, there's only one preposition, the word in or the word with, before the two nouns Spirit and fire. And so grammatically speaking, in the Greek, it would be far more normal to understand that as one single event. But then fourth, on the other hand, the word fire in the verse before, we've looked at that, verse 10, the word fire in verse 12, which we'll look at, both refer to God's judgment on unbelievers. And 12 times that the word fire is used in Matthew, apart from this verse with the uncertainty and one other verse, every other time, so definitely 10 other times, it's obvious the word fire is referring to future judgment. And so we have to consider the context and try and make conclusions in consideration of Matthew's use of fire in verses 10, 12 in his gospel. All of that, in the end, I think it's probably best to interpret Jesus' baptism as one single spiritual event. And so the comparison between John's baptism with Jesus' is that John was only able to wash people physically through the external act of baptism, which symbolized their heart change. Whereas Jesus, he was coming to spiritually and internally clean and purify those who repent. In other words, John's baptism was preparing for God's people to receive the promised work, the promised future work of God's Spirit to transform lives. And we see that future work of the Spirit prophesied in a few Old Testament passages, which John's probably thinking of. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27 reads, this is God speaking, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." And then the next chapter, Ezekiel 37. Again, the context here refers to the future restoration of Israel, the coming king and his kingdom. Verse 14, it reads, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life." This is the dry bones coming to life. "I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it," declares Yahweh. And then lastly, John may also be thinking of Joel 2:28-29. "And it will be afterwards," again God speaking, "that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions." Verse 29, "Even on the male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit." And those texts and others probably lead John to explain the difference between his external and physical baptism with the internal and spiritual baptism of Jesus. And that's probably also why he spoke with great humility and sought to decrease himself and increase Christ. Because he recognized who Christ was, Christ's baptism, and the insignificance of him and his baptism. So that's verse 11. verse 12, the focus on Christ continues as we read in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I've titled that point, "The Herald Describes Final Judgment." And John's used a lot of illustrations and word pictures throughout his short sermon here. Verse 12, now he's describing the coming judgment with an illustration from the grain harvest. And so here, the picture, the scene he gives us is of a flat, solid piece of ground. Sometimes it was natural, sometimes it was man-made. And that solid base, that's called the threshing floor. It was often on a hill, or at least it was in a spot where it was expected and guaranteed there'd be some wind that would blow through. And so after the harvest, the grain was spread out on the threshing floor. Then oxen would come and tread all over it. They'd trample on it. Sometimes those oxen would drag around a sled with jagged, sharp rocks or something else underneath to try and break up the grain from the husks and the stalks. I watched a video that tried to of somewhat of that process. It was interesting but painful to think of the hours and hours these people had to sit and steer their oxen round and around in circles. But that was the process they used in those days. Thank God for technology. So after the oxen had done their job, the grain had been separated. Someone would then take the winnowing fork or shovel and they'd throw a pile in the air. And as it was in the air, the grain kernels would fall to the ground because it was heavier. And the chaff, the waste, the product, the byproduct, the unwanted product would be blown away some distance because it was far lighter. And that process continued over and over again until all the grain was separated and then it was gathered. The final step in the process was then that the chaff was collected that had been blown nearby. They would then burn it. And at that point, the threshing floor was thoroughly cleared. And so that illustration, with that in mind, if you can picture it, if not, go to YouTube and look up threshing with oxen. But if you can picture that, John's now saying the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, is ready to start the separation process. John says his winnowing fork is in his hand, meaning the oxen have done their job, the farmer's holding the fork in his hand, about to begin. And so this stage of the process again refers to the imminency or the impending judgment that's coming. And we read in our verse that two groups of people will be separated. The first group, John says, is the king's wheat, which he will gather into the barn. And the second group is the waste, the chaff that he will burn, as it says, with unquenchable fire. I think the point's clear. Jesus the King will welcome the repentant, meaning those who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit into his kingdom, but the unrepentant will be sent to everlasting hell. The unquenchable refers to a fire that never dies out. You can't extinguish this fire. There's a similar illustration as well. If you want to turn to Matthew 25, Jesus himself here teaching in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25 and starting in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And this is the separation process. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king being the Son of Man, being Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So that's the sheep. And then in verse 41, we read of the goats. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which is being prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46 in summary, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's God's coming judgment, his wrath upon the unrepentant. And while John expected and preached it to be impending and at hand 2,000 years ago, which is a big question for another day, I think we'd all agree that God's day of judgment is certainly much closer today than it was then. And so as we reflect on that, may we then, like John, also serve as the king's herald, denouncing the religious, demanding fruits of righteousness or fruits of repentance, denying descent or family heritage saved, declaring impending judgment, decreasing ourselves, increasing Christ. And may we describe the future judgment and use that to appeal and urge that all who are unrepentant would repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. May we be the king's herald, and may we also be the king's choir as we praise our Lord who has saved us. As we give him thanks because it's he that produces good fruit in our lives, because he has delivered us from the wrath to come, and he has granted us the promised Spirit, who's a seal of our eternal inheritance. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a text, though in some ways it might be challenging to hear a message of your wrath, might be challenging to think of those who are unbelievers whom we love and care for, and knowing that God's judgment is coming. I thank you for the hope, for the confidence, the comfort that we as believers in Christ can have. Even as we think on that last verse, that God will gather, that Christ the King will gather his grain into his barn. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day, and may this even be a motivation for us to declare the coming of Christ and the urgency to repent. As we recognize that we are your children, and that you protect us and preserve us and will gather us, welcome us into your kingdom, and then we'll be with you forever and ever in the new heavens and a new earth. Father, help us also to bear good fruit in our lives, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Not that we have to be stressed over it, not we have to be burdened by it, but I pray it would be a great joy and increasing delight, that we would desire to be like Christ, that we'd read your word because your word is truth and it's your word that sanctifies. Father, grant to us an increased love for Christ and desire to live for Christ, such that it would be our practice to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, at the same time knowing that it's you who are at work in us. Lord, may it be evident in our lives as a testimony of your work that we are followers of Christ because of the fruit produced, because of our godly words, our godly actions. Lord, we would pray that you would also give us opportunity to speak this message of God's coming judgment and wrath to unbelievers. Even here, if there's any today, even if there's children here today who are unsaved, I pray that by your grace, not because of what they've done, not because of what their parents have done, but because of what Christ has done, that you would lead them to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our great God and Savior. Amen.